we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that we've gathered together to study your holy scriptures in your name. We thank you for all your blessings in all of our lives. Thank you for bringing Jackie to us to enjoy some fellowship and Bible study with us. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we focus on these most important events in all of human history, the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins and invites us to surrender our pride and humble ourselves in accepting his sacrifice as payment for our own sins, that we might be invited to join in with him, to share in eternal life, restoration with him. We pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you'll just open our hearts, help us to just take in these scripture readings and cross references, and help them to just make us have a reappreciation of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, being the crucifixion and the resurrection. And just help us to become better disciples of your Son Jesus Christ because of it. We pray all these things in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, Jackie, what we used to do when we had a new person join us was we went back to the beginning.
That was 4 years ago.
So, we're not gonna do that.
I'm gonna bring her up to speed slowly.
So where we are now is the 92nd session of our study. What we usually do is we take about half a chapter, usually, or a third of a chapter if it's a long chapter. And then if you want to kind of see how to read the guide, the study guide for that session, is the scriptures that are in bold are the cross-references. The scripture that is in the parentheses is the scripture that focusing on those cross-references. And then sometimes there's a small little bullet just about the subject. Sometimes I kind of write a little blurb about it, kind of indicating the general thrust of that particular passage and the teaching of it, or what my personal opinions or insights are on it. Just kind of a variety of things. And basically it'll kind of usually summarize what we'll be talking about in that particular case. So what we've just got finished with was the middle one there, John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, and 11:44, cross-referencing Matthew 27:59, which talks about the linen cloth and the face cloth. And we kind of did a study last week based on that, and we looked at the shroud. What's called the Shroud of Turin.
See on the back of yours, Jackie?
And it's,
he copied it for you.
Sometimes I'll have a picture on the back, and that's the artifact that they've found. There's some debate about it as to its authenticity, but we looked at a lot of points about it. And on the left side, that's if for those who, like me personally, believe that it is authentic. On the left side, that's the front side of the cloth, or the shroud, as it's called, and then on the right side, that's the back. And so we talked about a number of scientific studies that have been done on it, all the incredible alignments that it has with Scripture, and if you did a really in-depth study of it, you'd see just a couple of highlights real quick, or you can see on the first, the one on the left, that's the front side, you can see the wrist, where the white on the wrist that's placed there, you have, that would be the commensurate with the holes that were pierced and had him pinned to the cross. On the back, you'll notice all those little white spots there, kind of all over the place. Those are commensurate with the scars from the scourging and the blood stains and all that stuff. And it's really interesting because every attempt to debunk it has been debunked. Mm-hmm. So they've tried to date Egypt with carbon dating. The initial tests came out to where they said, oh, it was a fraud. Subsequent testing revealed that that initial test was flawed. There's all kinds of other things that go as far as the weave of the fabric is commensurate with I believe somewhere around a 15 AD to 70 AD type of weave and cloth that was found and from those days. It was also a very expensive cloth, and that's what we were kind of studying based on the scripture, is that Joseph of Arimathea talks about he's the one who bought the cloth, and he was a very wealthy man. So he went and bought it specifically for this purpose, and since he had a lot of money, it was obviously he bought a high-quality piece of linen to do it. And then the actual image itself is not comprised of paint or any artistry. The only thing that they can think of that it actually is it bears similarity to what we would now consider to be a photograph, because there's no paint or any other type of artist material that's on the cloth. It's actually embedded and imprinted on the cloth itself. So, pretty interesting stuff. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And I just, one thing that I didn't get a chance to say last week is I think that, you know, based on this, if it is indeed authentic, it is pretty interesting to think that that resurrection event was powerful. There was a powerful burst of light. You know, in order to get a photograph, you have to have light exposed onto what we would typically consider to be a film, a film camera, or modern cameras, a sensor. You know, that light has to be exposed onto that recorded media. And so you don't typically think about, this is the part I didn't get to say about last week, you don't typically think about things being photographed permanently on normal, regular, everyday things like a wall or a linen cloth, in this case, for instance, or a material substance other than film. And the only way you could get a photograph onto such a thing is if there was an incredible amount of light and energy. And so there's a little bit of evidence of this, for instance, in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. They have, you know, where the first nuclear weapons were deployed. And they've actually, you know, there's places where you can see people, you can actually see, like, shadows of people that got killed in that attack. And so, you know, their imprint is still there on, various places, various structures. And so I think, you know, that, and it was, in that sense, it was always a shadow. It was like a shadow of a person, like being killed. And here, it's not really a shadow. The best that we can do with a nuclear weapon is leave imprints of people's shadows on the ground where they were, devastated and wiped out in that blast. Here, with God's resurrection power, it's actually I can only imagine that inside that tomb, there must have been a burst of light, like a tremendous amount of light, in order, if this indeed is authentic, and it did happen that way, inside that sealed tomb, there must have been a tremendous burst of light and energy and power that radiated out from that to cause this image. So, anyway, I just thought we'd kind of start back where we left off last week, and now...
And I forgot, where is this now?
Yeah, the Vatican.
The Vatican, okay.
Okay, is that supposed to be Jesus?
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was wrapped in the scripture talks about how he was wrapped in a linen cloth, like mm-hmm. his whole body was wrapped. Mm-hmm. And then we also talked about how, some people get it confused, but there was a Jewish burial ritual where they wrapped mm-hmm. the hands, the feet, and the face in the actual, like, strips of cloth. And then
There was a face cloth, and then there was an entire sheet where the body was completely wrapped in the sheet. And that's the other one of the other interesting things about that is that they did find there was blood on the sheet, and it was male blood. They found that from the chromosomes. Mm-hmm. We did studies on it, and it was also, I believe, if we I think we looked at that. I think it was the rarest type of blood. They actually were able to determine it was type of whatever the rarest
AB
type
negative. Yeah.
AB negative.
I think it was AB positive.
Yeah. That may be even rarer than AB negative.
Actually, Dustin's AB positive. No, you're B positive, right?
I don't know.
You're AB or B positive or B positive. I know that.
Well, B positive.
B good.
All right, so... this is in the Vatican, and this would indeed be, if it is authentic, and there's debate about it, so, you know, we can't say for 100% sure, but if you know, I'm always one to say, okay, well, if there's a bunch of skeptics and these experts that aren't Christians, well, of course, they're going to lean towards trying to debunk it or disprove it. And so, anything that has stood up against such incredible scrutiny, you know, with a bunch of people who, you know, they say they're objective. These archaeologists, these scientists, they say they're objective, but boy, you know, if they're not a Christian, you know that deep down they want it to be fake. So I always take anything where a skeptic is supposedly disproving something, I always take it with a grain of salt, because I want to see, okay, well, what's the follow-up on that?
Well, especially scholars, they're thesis hunters. I mean, if they could prove, if they could debunk something like that, it makes their career, and they get a tenured position at any university that they want. So.
Right. So, you know, I always go to the scholars that, okay, well, what about people who go and follow up on that? Do they, you know, has this work been verified, and has it had peer review done on it, and is it, you know, considered 100% confirmed and authentic? And a lot of times what gets out in the news, is the initial finding and the initial conclusion. But what very unfortunately happens is that what doesn't get on the news is that, oh, you know, after further review, this actually is not authentic, or it is authentic, or whatever the case might be. A perfect example of that is, you know, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin and some archaeologists in the 1920s, and it's widely believed by many, including myself, that Chardin was involved in a known hoax. And most of those things that actually got in science books, like Piltdown Man, for instance, and I can't remember the name of the other one, but there's another one, and it gets out in the news. And Piltdown Man got out in the news, and it was widely taught as proof, hard proof of evolution. It was taught as that. For 40 years it was taught as that, until it was completely and totally debunked as an intentional. It wasn't just a mistake. It was an intentional hoax and lie. And Chardin was involved in that. And, and he had a goal, one of the goals in his life. He was a Jesuit, and one of his goals was to prove that evolution was true. You know, and you know, these Jesuits, you got to remember that they, you know, they're extremely smart. They have extraordinarily high IQs. They cross all disciplines. You know, they, and the Catholic Church supports them in this order of the Society of Jesus, and they're highly academic, extremely intellectual, and unfortunately some of the barbs that come along with that a lot of times are arrogance, not caring, you know, about the effects of their thesis hunting, you know, nature, that they're trying to go out and make a name for themselves, and they're trying really hard to do this or try to do that, and you know, they take poverty vows, and they're extremely nice people, and they're extremely, you know, they have you know, a lot of acts of charity and extreme, you know, magnanimous, wonderful acts that they do. So they kind of have a really clean, nice public face. But a lot of times, when you have a kind of a private little secret society like that, that masquerades under the guise of, oh, we're so nice, we're charitable, we do this, we do that, and we have such upstanding high ideals. And a lot of times that can be used in the undercurrents of things for some nefarious purposes. And, you know, Chardin, certainly his involvement in that, some people say that he wasn't an intentional perpetrator, but the key piece of fraudulent evidence actually came from him. It was a tooth that later on they realized had been treated intentionally, and it had been intentionally fraudulently treated to look as if it were, you know, the key piece that linked this and this other piece. It was intentionally done, and that came from him. And so, you know, there's a perfect example of, you know, somebody who's out there and they have a goal. You know, they have this thesis, they're trying to prove it, they can't prove it, and so they, you know, in this case, this manufactured piece of fraudulent evidence came out. And I just wonder what the after effects are of that, you know, for 40 years. And it's, you know, sometimes it's still in textbooks today. You know, older textbooks, Piltdown now, is talked about as a genuine find, you know, for textbooks that haven't been corrected. And instead of, you know, instead of going and pointing to that fact, instead of saying this was a known fraud, instead of highlighting that, they just kind of delete that from the, you know, they just delete that paragraph that talks about that. They don't, you know, exploit the fact that, or promote the fact in the media or the textbooks that that was an intentional hoax. Very, very bad, because I think for 40 years, I wonder how many people, how many potential Christians were out there that said, oh, well, you know, I kind of like to become a Christian, but the science, you know, look, they found Piltdown now. You know, and it's proof. It's a, you know. So I can't believe in the Bible because here's the proof. I wonder how many people were affected because of this, you know, this intellectual who had this, you know, overcharged need to try to prove this theory. And I don't understand it. And it's weird. But anyway, here, if we look on to the next one, let's go ahead and get going with the next one. If you'll notice, this ties in with the first one. We kind of already did a really good treatment of Mary Magdalene. But here we look at all the other Marys, because there's a whole bunch of Marys in the New Testament. And so this kind of is grouped together with Matthew 27:56 and 61. So let's read those passages again. Okay, so here we have in verse 56, 27:56, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then in 61, here it is again, it says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. So this other Mary, it's indicated that it's the Mary, the mother of James the Less, possibly the wife of Alphaeus. And so I just thought we'd go do a little study on who this person was real quick. So our best clues come from Mark 15:40 and 47, which is a kind of a parallel passage. Mark 15:40 says, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less. That's where we get James. And Joseph.
James the Younger.
Oh, yeah. And so Less, you might see a footnote there. Nobody really knows for sure, but it's either Less in terms of age or stature. So he was either, you know, there was either like a big James and a little James in terms of, you know, just their stockiness, their stature. Or it was either an older James or a younger James, and no one knows for sure. But certainly this was James, not John's brother. This is not Peter James and John James. This is the other James. So he was known as James the Less. And it's kind of an unfortunate title because you think Less, you know, in our vernacular, we kind of assume that means, you know, not as important or not as good. When in this case, it's just like, it would literally be like just saying, oh, well, that, which James? Oh, big James. You know how we do that, right? Especially
that's
on
what
that.
my father's name was Leo, and my first brother was named Leo also. They called him Big Leo and Little Leo. And my aunts still call my brother Leo Little Leo sometimes, even though he's in his 60s.
Yeah.
Still call him Little Leo.
That's exactly the point. And, or out on the playground, you know, kids, you know, they have friends, and they have a friend that, more than one friend that have the same name. You know, they'll have some sort of identifier. So that's exactly what's going on here. It's just, it's not that he's less important or not as good. It's just that he's either younger or smaller. All right, so, and notice here, that's where you get this passage that says Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joseph. So here's a different name, Joseph. It's the same person. Here it says James and Joseph. Here, James the Less and Joseph. It's just a different transliteration of the original name. So look in verse 47. Here is how we know that it's Mary, that same Mary. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Because in Matthew it doesn't tell us, it just says the other Mary, but here it says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laying. Okay, so we know that it's Mary, the mother of James the Less. If we go, let's look at Mark 16:1.
Yeah, 16:1 does the same thing.
And the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that might come and anoint him. Okay, and then let's look on Luke 24:10. Here's interesting because we have this other person mentioned here. It says now they. Let's go back and kind of get the context here. Let's go back to. Verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, that's the first time she's mentioned here, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And so, you know, that's where we get that from. I thought I'd put it in here. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Just mark it in. I know we looked at this once. Yeah, here it is. So if you right there in Luke, if you just go back, it's not in your bullets here, if you want to write it in again. But it's Luke 6, verse 15. We'll just take a quick look at that. Let's start with verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, that's Jesus, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. So we had a following of We don't really know, but maybe it was about 100 people, maybe 50 at this time, somewhere probably between 50 and 100 people total that were following him from place to place and listening to his teachings and being part of the group. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So that's Peter and Andrew. And James and John, so that's James the greater, or the older, or the bigger, right? And John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. So that's where we get the idea that this Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, or Joseph, is the wife of Alphaeus. Because that's what most people believe to be that's the James we're talking about here.
Would you tell Jackie about why so many women were marrying Mary at that time? Remember you told
us last
time?
It was just widely believed that the woman who was going to bring forth the Messiah was going to be named Mary. So just like, especially like here on the border in the Hispanic culture, a lot of people name their children Jesus in honor of Jesus. And so, likewise, that's a namesake. In this case, it was like a lot of people were actually named. Jesus' Hebrew name was Yeshua. And so a lot of people were named Yeshua because it was widely believed that that was going to be the name of the Messiah. So people would name their child that, thinking, well, maybe he has to have that name or it can't be him, so we might as well name him that. So there was actually a lot of people named Yeshua, or the Greek transliteration would be
Jesus. There's also a
Jesus.
Lot of people who believe the mother of the Christ would be Mary. So mm-hmm. all those people named their daughters Mary. And that's why you can't tell one Mary from the next.
Yeah,
right.
That's right. Even today.
Now it's true.
Same. Yeah, mm-hmm. same thing. And so this bullet says is, this is Mary, the mother of James the Less. And notice, she's with the wife of Zebedee. So, there's quite a bit of family going on here because, it talks about in Scripture how Peter and Andrew were partners with James and John before they became disciples and apostles. They're partners, so they're fishing partners. And so their families know each other. And then you had James, the Less, and his mother, Mary, was apparently friends with the wife of Zebedee. Some people believe, it's not really stated in Scripture, but some people believe her name was Mary too. But that's just a speculation. But, so you had Mary, actually the mother of Jesus, then you had Mary Magdalene, then you have Mary, the mother of James, and possibly at least one or two other Marys that some people talk about. So, anyway, moving on. Just reading the bullet here. That's what I want to do next. Notice you have James. There's three people named James in the New Testament. There's James, the brother of John. That's Zebedee. James Zebedee. The apostle of the inner circle. Okay, so in that sense, he is maybe a little bit more important than James the Less. In the sense of he's the highest apostle of Christ for Peter, James, and John. So then there was James the Less, either in stature or age, the apostle, and he was of Alphaeus, Alphaeus being his father. And then James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. This is probably the James that was the bishop of Jerusalem and the author of the Epistle of James. So when you have the book of James, most people believe aside from obviously the Catholic Church, who doesn't believe that Jesus had brothers, like Mary and Joseph stayed perpetual virgins, which there's a lot of things that I like about the Catholic Church, but that's one of the things that I think Scripture clearly says otherwise. And it's so clear. So it seems to indicate that that James, the brother, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Mary is his mother, and Joseph is his father, whereas Jesus is Mary's his mother, but God, you know, is his father. So he doesn't have a human father. So anyway, this James, that was the Lord's brother, was probably the bishop of Jerusalem. And there's debate about which James is which at different points in the New Testament, but the most prevalent views are expressed here. So what I gave you in the bullet, that's what most, the majority opinion is. Pretty certain. If you get into those scholarly circles, there's people who will, you know, get into the minutia of it all and debate it endlessly. But it seems that this is pretty solid. So back to Matthew 27, and let's look at verse 16 now. Okay, so 27:60 says, and this, we'll read 59 to get the context. And Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, not Jesus' stepfather. A different Joseph here. And Joseph of Arimathea, remember that's the very rich man, took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and that's what we are assuming that this picture is, right? Okay. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So we know from John that he has help. Joseph has help from Nicodemus. That's the one that Jesus comes to, or comes to Jesus in the night. And so we talked about that in the last couple of times, how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, apparently, were the only two of that 70 council members of the Jews who hated Jesus and worked to put him to death. And these are the only two that were kind of in the shadows disagreeing with him that we know of. And these two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come at the end, and they actually have enough respect for Jesus, even though they weren't bold enough to stand up and disagree with the council, they were bold enough to go and ask for the body and give Jesus a proper, respectful burial, because a lot of people who were crucified were left, you know, kind of like maybe you see in pirate movies these days, you know, they'll string up a pirate and hang him up there until he rots away, you know, just as a sign. This is like, you know, and that was done in older times when it was, you're coming into a city and you see all these people executed. It's like, you know, beware, you know, you better not be a criminal here, because this is how we treat criminals. And so, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus, first of all, Jesus was a Jew, so it was against their law to have someone, you know, being exposed like that on the Sabbath. And so since it was going to be Sabbath, they wanted to take him down, and they took him down, and then Joseph has him in this new tomb. And so the cross-reference here is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Here we can kind of get the sense of something interesting, because I'd like to kind of get to verse 10 first. I think it's important to read verse 10 first here, because if you're in Isaiah 53:10, remember this is the part where it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, that's Christ, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So in other words, it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus, his son, if he would present himself as a perfect, sinless guilt offering and an offering for sin for everybody else. Because God knew that is the only way that he could reconcile, he could keep his moral righteous standard of perfection, and he could reconcile humanity to himself in fellowship through that sacrifice. So, knowing that, that was really the point of creation from the beginning, God is pleased to do it. But once it is done, I think this is the important part, okay? And this is, once that was finished, once Christ's humiliation was completely over and done with, and he was taken down off the cross, at that point, that is where God's wrath, remember, was already poured out on Jesus while he was on the cross. That's what we often talk about in this class. And I often like to point it out because you can't capture that in the movies. He's whipped, he's scourged, he's crucified, he's tortured, it's brutal, it's physically horrific what happens to him. But the worst part is when that he actually, in some spiritual, metaphysical way, becomes sin. Yet all the sins of past, present, and future, in God's foreknowledge, are put on Christ, and he becomes the very thing he hates the most. And God pours his wrath out on that and judges it in the body of Jesus Christ. So once that happened, though, and once that was over with, and Christ breathed his last knowing that all things were finished, and he gives up his spirit, at that point, the humiliation, the shame, the torture, the awful, brutal experience that was, and the utter humiliation that it was, once that happens, it's over. That is over. God, the Father, at that point, did not want to see his Son further humiliated, is my point. He didn't want to see his Son further humiliated, and once it was over and done with, he's taken down off the cross, and he's given a respectful burial, reverent and honored, and an honored burial. He's treated with dignity at this point, rather than being humiliated. So that brings up an interesting point. I personally kind of like the fact that there's these two branches of the church that we're most familiar with. The Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. There's things I like about both. And I do kind of like the fact that the Catholic Church, they emphasize more in their cross, their crucifix, the suffering of Christ by showing him up on the cross. But I think what I like even more is I like the empty cross. The fact that he's been taken down from the cross, his humiliation is no longer. He's risen, and he's eternally risen, and he's eternally, that point where he, had paid for everything. God doesn't want him to be further humiliated. So that's where we get to Isaiah 53 verse 9, where it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, originally that was the intent, that he was going to be crucified with wicked men, the thieves. The thieves that were crucified with him on the left and the right. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, once the humiliation was over and the price was paid, there's no reason to further humiliate, is the point. That would just be like adding insult to injury, so to speak.
That whole chapter 53 is a complete statement about all of this.
Yeah, it really is. The whole scourging, crucifixion, the burial, everything. It's all a prophecy of that, which is one of the reasons why Jews of today largely ignore Isaiah, large parts of Isaiah 53. There's a lot of dust on those pages. in the Jewish culture, because it's so hard to ignore this. I mean, it's very, very hard to ignore that this isn't talking about Jesus. Interesting stuff. But, I just think that's very important that in this verse 9 here, you kind of get that sense that, okay, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, and he was God's son, he's you know, what the intent was is changed because, you know, the Romans are obviously going to, you know, not care at all. And the Jews, the evil Jews, and I'm not saying that in the sense of all Jews are evil, obviously. I just want to qualify that, especially since this is recorded. So, you know, I'm saying it in the sense of the Jews that had the evil intent back then to have him crucified, those particular Jews, they weren't going to care about him, about what happened to his body. You know, they would rather see it, you know, probably desecrated or further humiliated. But God sees differently, because once it's over and once it's done, God wants respect and reverence for the body. And so, you know, I don't mind seeing a crucifix, because people need to know about the suffering side. They need to know that that did happen, and that's good. But, you know, I like the fact that there's this other side where we emphasize more the empty cross, where, you know, he's been taken down from the cross because it's finished. It's already paid. He's not perpetually up there, constantly suffering. The suffering was over with. So, and the humiliation was over with. So I like to lift that up. And let's go ahead and move on. This is probably my favorite part of this study. It's a part I think a lot of people miss. So back to Matthew 27. Okay, we're now looking at verses 62 through 66. Now, this is very interesting. And I think it's in here for a reason. Because notice what it says. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation. In other words, this is the Sabbath. Okay, so there was a preparation day. Like, where you had to get everything ready. You had to prepare all your food. You had to get all your stuff ready. Because you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. If the Jews were anything, they were extremely zealous about this. Even the, you know, the most unspiritual and unreligious Jews in the country at the time, even they, you know, they were very strict about this. This had become not even necessarily a spiritual thing. Some people had the right spirit about it, but it had become a cultural thing. This was just an absolute. It was an absolute. City, the country, absolutely shut down. And really what this came from is, if you want to know the history of that, it came from, remember the deportation to Babylon? And how the Lord said, you know, you owe me 70 years of Sabbaths because you have not let the land lie fallow every seventh year like you were supposed to. And so they go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years and they're brought back. And there's other things about the prophets. The prophets tell them, you know, the reason this happened, this goes all the way up to Malachi, the very last book in the New Testament. It says, you know, God's saying, you know, why? Why? You want to know why? Well, it's because, you know, you're not honoring my Sabbath. You're not tithing. You're not doing this. You know, these are the things you're not doing. This is why. This is why. You want to know why? Well, it's because you're disrespecting the things that I've told you to do in the law. So the prophets give the answer as to why. You know, people want to know, well, why all this suffering? Why all this tribulation? Why all this turmoil? Why are we facing all these things that God is giving us a hard time? And God tells them why. And one of the number one things was that they dishonored the Sabbath. They dishonored it. And so because of that, after Judas Maccabeus recaptures Jerusalem in that war that happened a couple of hundred years before Christ, that's really where the Pharisaic culture, which I think even goes to this day in the Hasidic Jews, the super, super conservative, ultra tight Hasidic Jews, that kind of has its roots from that. That's where its roots are. And what they did is they became super, super strict about the Sabbath. And, you know, they had the mitzvah. And the mitzvah was the 613 do's and don'ts. And a huge number of those 613 involve things that you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. You can't do this, you can do this. Some of them are in the, you know, the Talmud. You know, you can do this, you can't do that. So you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do this on the Sabbath. So, for instance, it was so ridiculous, and none of this was in God's Word. This was all over and above. You know, it was like they would take God's Word and they say, okay, here's the foundation. Now here's what we're going to build off of that. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. So, for instance, one of the things you couldn't do is you couldn't heal. That's where Jesus confronts them time and time again. In the Gospels, we know that they constantly were saying, well, you can't heal on the Sabbath, you're breaking God's law. But it's never, ever stated in God's law. It's just that was their interpretation saying, no, you can't work on the Sabbath and healing is work. And so much more than that, it was like, well, here, just give me an example. If somebody had, for instance, an accident happened to them on the Sabbath and their arm was cut off, and they were bleeding, you could get a tourniquet and you could stop the bleeding to prevent them from dying, but you could not apply any treatment, ointment, comfort. You couldn't do anything to actually heal the wound until the Sabbath was over. And you just say, well, sorry, Sabbath, you know, I can keep you alive, but that's all I can do. You know, you could put, wadding in somebody's ear, but if you applied any oil, then that was work. You could have a lamp going, you know, if you started the lamp in advance, but, you know, if you didn't, you couldn't strike a match or, strike a flame, because that was work. It was just all these ridiculous...
I think I remember I told you guys about when we were in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and the policemen were in their uniforms, and they were wearing tennis shoes. And we asked them, how come you guys are wearing, tennis shoe sneakers instead of nice black leather shoes, you know? And they said, well, it's the Sabbath, and the leather shoes have nails in them, and we don't want to start a spark that might start a fire. That's against the law.
Yeah.
And then at the hotel on the Sabbath, when we were there, people were checking out. Well, the Jewish guy was standing behind the Arab guy, and the Arab guy was the one that was taking the money and doing the transaction. He was just watching, because he couldn't touch the money or anything.
Yeah.
That happened to me when I was in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I was sick that day, and I couldn't go with the group. I couldn't get anything hot to eat. I had to have chocolate cake that had been... Which was no real problem. But, I mean, I was kind of in the mood more for chicken soup, to tell you the truth, but it had to be heated up.
Yeah.
And they couldn't make coffee, but they could give me water to make my own tea.
Yeah, it's crazy.
Yeah, it's weird.
It's just, you know, I mean, like,
yeah.
You know, in the Sabbath, if you really think about it, you know, here's the important part, is that all of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, they apply to Christians, but they apply to Christians in a different and more deep way. And Jesus starts helping us realize that in his Sermon on the Mount. He's like, well, you know, if you have heard that it is said, you shall not do this, you know, you shall not kill, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother, you know, Jesus gets at the root, the overarching, you know, concept. Jesus goes all the way to the concept. And he gets down deep into what the concept is and how it applies to our heart attitude. That's what he does. And so, you know, a lot of Christians struggle with this, trying to adhere to the Ten Commandments, the law. And, the Ten Commandments, I've said this a couple of times, but it bears repetition. Don't forget that passage in Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments come from, well, it's made up of 613 Hebrew letters. So there's 613 Hebrew letters that make up that paragraph, you know, the passage about the Ten Commandments. So since there's 613 letters, that's where they come up with the 613 laws. Like, there has to be, you know, they think, well, there's got to be an elaboration for every letter. You know, this letter is the, you know, this letter and the first letter and the first word is indicative of, you know, this rule and this law. And that's how very granular they were in their interpretation of Scripture. Which, in one respect, is very good. It's very good to take Scripture very seriously. And they did.
But that's not Scripture. That's making up stuff.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, there's that side of it, too, where, you know, you get into this minutia of it, and you can
start... There's 613 seeds in a pomegranate, and there's wide belief that the apple was actually the pomegranate.
Yeah, the apple. Mm-hmm. I mean,
the forbidden fruit.
Yeah, right. It's possible. Some people believe it was figs or pear or apple. I mean, no one can say for sure. But you know, the interesting thing here is that you have those 613 letters that make up the thou shalt not whatever, Ten Commandments. And so they based all their little sub-rules off of the fact that there were 613 letters. There's an interesting study. It's called Gematria. And it gets into the... what's the other word? The Kabbalah. You've probably heard of that one. That's the more famous one.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of... There is some merit to some of these things. But, unfortunately, people have abused them and misused them. But originally, you know, Hebrew and Greek are two of the only languages where each letter has a numerical value associated with it. So when you do math in those languages, you're actually working with the actual alphabet. Because you're like, this letter equals this number. And so the letters are mathematically based, you know, with the language. They're inherently tied into it. So each letter has a value, therefore each word has a mathematical value. And that's what Kabbalah and Gematria really gets into, the study of the numerology of the Scriptures. And there's some amazing things. I mean, you can find some incredible equations, incredible patterns, incredible design, you know, where nobody just made this up. You know, this isn't just somebody randomly writing words. If you go and you study it mathematically, it's unreal. I mean, it's unbelievable how designed it is. Where it's not just, these aren't just random passages being written down by some priest or something that thinks he knows what he's doing. I mean, it has a higher intelligence because there's patterns across multiple books. That's the point. Like, books that were written by people who lived hundreds of years apart. You know, and like this person had no idea that this person even existed, and that book even existed, because it wasn't all compiled until later. So how can you have that grand design behind multiple people, hundreds of years, multiple books, and yet it comes out and there's a specific design to it? The only way that can happen is if there's a master intelligence guiding the whole thing. Obviously God's Holy Spirit. So, but unfortunately people... it's not a really recommended thing to get into, because a lot of people have abused it, misused it, and they turn their religion into it. Kind of like, you know, the zodiac. People think, you know, horoscopes and signs and the stars and all that, and they, you know, originally, the constellations were the Hebrew Maseroth, and like we've talked about it in here a few times. You can read about that in the book of Job. And it was really telling the gospel message in the sky. It wasn't, you know, should I go to Starbucks today? You know, it was, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him might have eternal life and not perish. You know, that it was literally written in the stars. You know, that's what the constellations really tell. And there's, you can still get hints of this. You can see hints of it in our modern translation of it. You know, Leo the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You have the virgin, you know, gives birth to the Messiah. And so you have little remnants of it, where it was still what the original intent was, but it's been perverted beyond recognition now with the zodiac. Just like gematria and Kabbalah. You know, the original intent was for, and in the original language, the Bible is a 100% perfect document. Every letter, every word, it's there perfectly by design. But people get into studying all those and applying their own opinions on them, and that's where it gets perverted out of, you know, out of sorts. You got to be real careful when you get into that Kabbalah, gematria stuff, because it's people take it to weird extremes, especially when they try it. It's like, you know that it's wrong when the focus stops being on Jesus Christ. That's when you know it's wrong. So if you're looking in the stars to try to figure out what you should do that day, is the focus on Jesus Christ there, or is the focus on you? You know, obviously, the focus is in the wrong place. You're religiousizing something that was meant to point to Jesus Christ. That's the idea. You know, and same thing with gematria. Are you trying to figure out, you know, well, this is how I run my life. I see if these letters and these words all add up to these numbers, and these are my master numbers, and this is how I'm going to, you know. Well, really, it's supposed to point to the fact that Jesus Christ. I mean, is that what you're using it for, or are you using it to have this weird pseudo-religion? And so, unfortunately, most of the stuff that's out there about it has been perverted beyond recognition. So just know that there is a lot of very interesting discoveries about the numerology of the Bible that does point to Jesus Christ. And I believe that was the original intent. So anyway, moving on. We're talking about the Sabbath here. And a lot of things I would like to lift up about this, because this is very, very important to me. Because I think a lot of Christians have misconceptions. And I've shared this with you before, and I want to further... I think, you know, I want to further help prove what the Sabbath really means for the Christian, and how that is to be understood. So, the idea of it for us, some Christian groups have twisted what the scriptures say and what the intent was, you know, what the heart attitude of the commandment was supposed to be. Was that the Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing for man. It's a blessing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you talk about the sixth day, you know, halfway through the sixth day, it says, you know, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the beasts of the earth, and over everything, right? So, God is going to have them rule, and he does so, and then once he does create them, a male and female, he blesses them, and he gives them dominion over his creation. But the first full day, and every single day of creation, it says at the end, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, right? And then the day he created man, it says, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And immediately, it goes into chapter 2 and it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And God, at that point, blesses the seventh day and sanctifies it. And God, you know, takes that seventh day and he makes it a special day where the first day of the first full day of Adam and Eve's existence, the first full day was spent at rest in fellowship with God. At rest. They're at rest. And so that's the whole idea. That's the whole point, is that, you know, creation was... And then the interesting thing about it is in the seventh day, it never says that there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. In other words, in a mystical sense, in that mystical interpretation of Scripture that we've talked about sometimes, the Sabbath is kind of meant to go on forever. It never ends. The rest and the fellowship that we have with God was meant to be an eternal, perpetual thing. You know, there's no end to it. It's not like, you know, the seventh day, remember seven is the number of completion in the scripture? So it's like, seventh, you know, on the seventh day, it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning, you know, and then it was over. It's like, it's meant to indicate a permanent relationship. Like, now they are at rest with God and His creation. You know, which is the way we are to really apply this scripture. When God says, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath, when He says that, that's to the Jews, and in that sense, it was an analogy and a picture of what was to come. Because it meant, you know, you are to rest in my completed work, my completed creation. You are to honor it. So you're not going to do any work, you're not going to do any business, you're not going to do anything. You're going to just rest and have fellowship with me. It was a God, worship God, spend time with family, worshiping God, fellowshipping with other believers. That's what the Sabbath was supposed to be. And so, as a Christian, that this is where it is different. And this is very, very important. You can get this from Hebrews and a couple other places. That there remains a Sabbath rest for the Christian, but that is the rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, there's no work that we can do spiritually to gain salvation favor from God. We don't add to things that He's already completed on the cross. That's the point. And so, like, some groups, like Seventh-day Adventists, have it completely wrong. They're trying to go back under the law. They're trying to go back and say, no, it says, you know, Sabbath, and that's Friday, you know, and they make it Saturday, when really it's Friday night to Saturday night, if they wanted to be really literal, which they aren't. But they try to make it Saturday, like a Saturday. We have to worship God on Saturday. And they'll even say, the Seventh-day Adventists will even say, that people who worship on Sunday have taken the mark of the beast. And as ridiculous as that is, as that sounds. And they're just getting it completely wrong. This is where people go to Scripture and they don't understand the whole scope of it. You know, what the deeper meaning of it really is. And so what the Sabbath is supposed to mean for the Christian is that we are supposed to live a Sabbath life. We live our lives resting in the completed work that Christ did on the cross for our atonement, to atone for our sins. So when we rest in that completed work, that doesn't mean we can't go to the store on Sunday. That doesn't mean that we can't, not do anything from Friday night to Saturday night. That was just a picture. It was a setting. You know, it was a model to kind of show, okay, this is work. You're not supposed to work in reverence for God's completed creation. So God's greatest work was not creation. God's greatest work was His atonement on the cross for our sins. That was His greatest work. And so we are therefore to rest in that completed work, not trying to add anything to it. A lot of Christians have a problem with that. A lot of Christians think, well, I gotta do this, I have to do that, or else I'm not good enough to get to heaven.
That's where James comes in.
Yeah, nobody's good enough to get to heaven. I mean, you know, nobody's good enough. It says in the scripture, you know, one of the most righteous people who ever lived says, your righteousness is like filthy rags, you know, in God's eyes. You stand in the presence of God on your own righteousness, you are going to shudder in your own inadequacy. You are going to literally shudder to the core of your soul. When you rest in the fact that your adequacy is really Christ's adequacy, because it's been imparted to you, then you are in the presence of God and you're fine.
Amen.
You're absolutely fine because you're not relying on your own esteem, your own righteousness. So that's the point, is that the Sabbath is meant to be, remember, like the original creation? You know, when creation was finished, then the very first full day that Adam and Eve spent in that was just at rest in fellowship with God forever. It wasn't meant to have an end to it. It was never meant to have an end. And so That's physical creation. Now, God's greatest work, the greatest, greatest work, his work of atonement for sin on the cross, as soon as that's over, notice what it happens? It happens on the Sabbath. So when we start the next day, Sunday, with the resurrection, that's supposed to be an eternal and permanent rest that we continue to rest in. That's the whole idea. So, people, Christians that try to legalize Sabbath and try to go back to, like, oh, we can't. And some Christians even think, you know, they mistakenly think Sunday is Christian Sabbath. Well, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as Christian Sabbath. And you get this even from, you know, there's been this in the movies, a movie based on the, what's his name, Idol, the runner, Scottish.
Oh,
runner,
Chariot
of Fire. And so, you know, he refused to run on the Sabbath, and they made a big movie about it. And that's good. I mean, he's honoring his faith. And there's nothing wrong with that, and that's the way he was kind of brought and trained up. But there's really no need for that. I mean, you can go run on the Sabbath because you don't have to worship just on that day. We worship every day of our lives.
In a way, though, doing that in a very secular world, he, in fact, kind of witnessed to
yeah.
people.
It was a witness, but I mean, I just think it was scripturally incorrect.
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't understand. The people that taught him that you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, or like here in Texas, where we used to have the blue laws that said
you
can't do this. I mean, that's really, if you don't understand the core root of what Scripture is getting at, it's just people trying to legalize and make a bunch of those 613, you know, can't do this, you can't, you know, we got to be religious. No, don't be religious, be spiritual. Understand the spirit of it. So let's look at some of these cross references real quick and try to finish up here. John 18,
28. I don't think we ever read the 62 through 66, though, did we?
No. Did I? I'm sorry. Well, this is what I love here. Now, on the next day, which is the one, I'll read that if you go to John.
Okay.
Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, that's you know, talking about we're on the Sabbath now. This is the Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, okay, well, first of all, that is breaking their own laws. They're working. That's the point I'm trying to make is, you know, they don't care about breaking their own meticulous laws.
And in fact, they shouldn't have been around a Gentile.
True.
And Pontius Pilate was a Gentile. That's a terrible sin.
Yeah, true. And said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive after that deceiver said, after 3 days I rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This is the Sabbath. You know, so it's so funny that usually the legalists, the people who are so nitpicky about you've got to do this and got to do that, are the very people that have no trouble violating their own stipulations, their own little precise little things. They can't do this, they can't do that. All these dumb little rules that are meaningless. And yet, if something comes up that they feel is important enough to break their rules, they have no problem doing it.
That's probably like the guy that stood behind the cashier. Yeah. Probably the priest and those guys probably sent the guard and somebody else to go over there and guard and put the seal on there, and they'll stand and watch.
Yeah.
Or they tell them what to do.
It's just totally hypocritical. Or like the, you know, like now they're trying to still hold to that sabbatical year, like every seventh year, like let the earth life out. So what they do now is they just sell the land on a one-year contract to somebody else to work. You know, so they say, okay, we're going to let the land lie fallow. Well, here, I'll sell it to you for the year for this much money. This is how much profit I would have made off of it. And I'll let you work the land, you know, you Gentile.
Yeah.
And then it's a year contract, so you then sell it back to me, and then I'll continue. It's like just loopholes and... The more laws you have, you know, the more loopholes you have.
Yeah.
It's just ridiculous. But anyway, looking at John 18:28, some further examples. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they may not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So as John was mentioning earlier, this is the not just any old Sabbath, this is the one of the high Sabbaths. This is like the Passover Sabbath. It's a big deal. You know, it's kind of like the way I've tried to relate it before is like, you know, every once in a while Christmas falls on a Sunday, for instance. You know, it's like it's a special Christmas because you're supposed to be at church anyway. But then it's also Christmas, you know. So it's kind of like one of those times when you have this double Sabbath happening. So
it's a lot of extra pressure on the person making Christmas dinner.
Especially if you're Jewish, right? All right, so 1931, here's another one, where it says, "And the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." Okay, this was just like we were just talking about, a special Sabbath. "Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So again, it's a Sabbath, and they're just repeatedly breaking their own ridiculous rules. Matthew 12.
And what a horrible way to make sure somebody dies, to break their legs.
Yeah, and that was really ultimately to suffocate them. Because your legs, you know, your feet were on a nail on a post that stuck out from the cross, and you had to push on it to lift up so you could breathe, and then you breathed and then you would sink back down because you the pain and you know you couldn't keep up the weight, and so ultimately most people who died of crucifixion, they died of suffocation, they suffocated to death. And so when they broke their legs, they could no longer push up on the nail to take a breath. They had, you know, they were just stuck there and they couldn't breathe anymore. So, very brutal, very awful. Matthew 12, 1 through 14. Mom, would you like to read that one?
Just hold on 1 second. Am I taking myself right to it? Matthew 12. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Is that all?
Five more.
Huh?
Five more.
Okay. "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him."
So here it is. It's just legalism exposed for what it is. You know, hateful religious practices that are designed to, you know, not for the benefit of mankind, but for dominance and control and just wickedness, ultimately. And these people are just complete and total hypocrites. It's gotten to the point where it's so ridiculous. And basically, you know, what they're doing is going through the fields with the heads of grain, and they're kind of doing this to get the kind of the husk part off so they can get at the grain, and which was not illegal, by the way. If you were, there's a Levitical passages in Leviticus where it talks about the fact that you could walk through your neighbor's fields and pick grapes, grain, or whatever, and you could you were free to have them. and it was like for the traveler, because we didn't have I-10, you know, with McDonald's on every corner, you know, back then. So it was the way that, you know, if you're traveling, you need to some sustenance, you need to be able to do things. So it was actually written in the law that that was okay to do. So they're not stealing here. This was a perfectly legal thing to do, culturally acceptable. And the other thing about it is interesting that you know, they're doing it on the Sabbath, and this kind of gets into the stuff that Mike was talking about. It's so ridiculous. I mean, you know, you could do certain things, but you couldn't do this. You know, you couldn't do this, you couldn't do that, because it meant you were, you know, you were winnowing, or you were, you couldn't spit, because your spit might run into the dirt and roll the dirt a little bit, and then you were plowing. You were plowing the dirt. You know, just kind of like what you're talking about with the nails.
That's that good old-fashioned spit plow.
We're so familiar with.
Talk about how absurd some of these things are. They're just, they're beyond ridiculous. So, let's go. Try to finish this one off real quick. We'll close here. So Deuteronomy.
That's what you just said.
That's the one in the grain fields? Yeah.
It's about the neighbors picking the grapes and stuff.
And being allowed to do that as long as they didn't put it in their bag.
Right, and then Numbers 15:32. Okay, but this one is important. I do want to read this one, because I think this is important. Numbers, because this shows you, right here in Numbers 15:32-35, this is really important, because it says, "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day." Now that was against the law. Okay, that was against the law of God. And this is Moses and Aaron, God's anointed leaders, who are doing this, and they're doing this by the power and presence of God. "And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with the stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, how is this important to us as Christians? You know, this is where the legalists will get on and say, "See, God, you know, if you don't follow his laws, you know, to the letter and everything, you're going to be judged, punished, and so on." The idea here is, you know, there's a much deeper spiritual thing going on here. And really, this is what we're going to be moving on to Joshua. Once we finish Matthew 28 in the coming week or two. And so when we do that, and we're in the Old Testament now, that's what the whole book of Joshua is, and the whole Old Testament, really. A lot of people struggle with it, and they don't understand it, because they don't realize that it's like a kid's book. It's like a giant pop-up book. Have you ever read a pop-up book to your maybe kid or your grandkid, and you've seen, you know, this pop-up book is for kids, because what does it do? You turn the page, and instead of just being text, you know, and a bunch of words on a page that little kids have trouble, you know, focusing on that, it's just a big picture that pops out of the page. And it pops out and it says, "Oh, okay, that's what's going on here." And so that's what the entire Old Testament is. It's like a pop-up book. When you open the page, out pops this picture that's this moral, scriptural, spiritual lesson that's meant to illustrate a deep spiritual truth. And that's what's going on here. It's not that God cares so much about, okay, a man, you know, he got a little bit carried away and he went and he disrespected the Sabbath and gathered a little bit of wood on the Sabbath. You know, that's really not the point here. One of the interesting things here is that it's wood. Notice that it's wood. You know, kind of like wooden cross. And the idea, the lesson is spiritual here. It's, if you think you can go out and add to the completed work of the cross, like you're going to add some wood onto that cross for yourself, you know, that is, it's like you are putting a works-based salvation on yourself, And that is a dead faith. That is a faith that has no life in it, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so the idea here is, it's a spiritual lesson for Christians. You know, the passage that says all things were written aforetime for our learning. Well, I would even add to that and say, all these things that were done and experienced by real people, in some cases we think unfairly, like, man, that's pretty harsh. But God is trying to tell us how important it is to Him. This is very important to Him, that the Sabbath not be profaned. And how do Christians profane the Sabbath? By trying to go out and add their own works-based ideas to salvation. That is how we profane the Sabbath. And that's deadly, right? That's spiritually deadly to do. Because if you think you're going out there and you're going to impress God by doing all these good works, God's just shaking His head saying, you know, that's your wrong attitude. It's already been done on the cross. Now you just rest in that. Live in that. Everything you do should be a joyful extension of that. Not I need to earn my salvation. And so you can kind of see the Old Testament here, something in the Old Testament that seems harsh in our eyes. We're like, gosh, that's very particular. But you see the deep spiritual lesson behind it. God's trying to make a point here. You know, you're profaning my Sabbath. And, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, several examples of this. Like, all kinds of things. When, you know, children disrespecting their parents in this way. And their intentions are always good, but they don't understand that it's an insult. Like, you know, trying to pay your parents back for, you know, a gift that they gave you. Like, if I gave it to you as a gift, it's a good gift. I don't want you to pay me back for it. You know, I want you to enjoy it. You know, it's kind of along those lines. It's like, there's a lot of examples that you can find out there where people have this guilt. Like, they can't just, hey, this is already done for you. Just enjoy it. Enjoy what I did for you. I'd like to be praised and honored for it, not paid back. And so that's really kind of the thrust of that. So, well, we're already over time, so we'll just...
Maybe we can pick it up
We'll pick that up again next week and finish off this. I thought we'd finish tonight, but the last two... Let me just take a quick look. Yeah, the last two are very short. Short but important, because it gets into the deception, how they said that the body was stolen away. And it was kind of my fault, because I don't know what happened to my document, but we got off to a late start tonight, so I thought we had finished, but we didn't. So it was my fault.
Shame on you, Karen.
This was Lou.
It looks like it's been rode hard and put up wet.
Well, you know what they say.
What do they say?
A Bible that looks like it's falling apart is usually owned by a man who isn't.
Well,
that's something like that.
I don't know. That
you don't
feel like I'm falling
apart. I mean, if you don't...
Not spiritually.
Read you become weak or something. 7 days without reading the Word.
Next 1 week.
Okay.
Any specific prayer requests?
Just continue to reflect.
Please.
And pray for Dana. I talked to her.
Right. She's a soldier who's been fighting a serious illness.
She's the one that was visiting. And
yeah. She joined?
She joined, actually.
Yeah. Right? She's having a hard time.
Dana. And anybody else?
Susie's
father and Flo.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that's gathered us to study Your Holy Scriptures. Thank You for these wonderful insights. Thank You for helping us in the Scriptures to recognize what hypocrisy looks like. And please, Lord, help us to find it in our own lives and our own hearts, that we might get rid of it and give it to You, so that we might live in truth and walk in truth and speak the truth and not be hypocrites ourselves.
Lord, we thank you for the rest that we live our lives in, that we have Sabbath lives now rather than Sabbath day, and that you just have given us all these wonderful things and done all the work for us, that we might, everything that we do might be an extension of joy and appreciation out of your completed and finished work that you did on the cross, okay, for our sins. And we just pray, Lord, for people in our fellowship. We pray for Susie and her father, who's continuing to have struggles and these mental and medical issues. We just pray that you'll give her strength to make it through this trial. Please help bring more and more peace to the situation, and guidance and help. Help alleviate some of the burdens of this from her and her family. And we pray for Flo. We pray that you'll just continue to bring healing to her and help to strengthen her, to restore some of her mental faculties and her just bodily functions on the different sides of her body that have been affected by this. And we just pray that you'll help reprogram and retool those functions and things that we take for granted in a way that will help her slowly come out of this and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray for Dina and her medical woes and struggles. She'll just bless her and fill her with her Holy Spirit. Help her to feel your comforting presence and touch upon her ailments, and help her to know that you're strengthening her, and help her be strengthened through this and be restored to full health and wholeness. Help her to be restored to our fellowship and more active participation if she at all can with her physical ailments that are debilitating her ability to participate. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways this evening, you will just fill us with your Holy Spirit, be a blessing to us throughout the week, that we might walk with you. And just please return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to cut that cinnamon cake.
Do it. Do it.